All right, welcome this morning. Good to see everybody. We're going to transition from Chronicles to Kings, because we always face the issue when we're dealing with these biblical histories that the book of Kings covers mostly kings of the northern kingdom and then integrates the southern sometimes, but Chronicles is really heavy on the kings of the southern kingdom. We're trying to kind of keep things chronological, at least in the main. So we're going to be in the very last chapter of 1 Kings, right at the very end of that chapter, and then into 2 Kings chapter 1 as well. So you can find your place if you would like there. But let's pray. The Lord is our guide ultimately. This is His Word, so we need His help in what we do here. Father, we do ask for your favor and your leading. We do not wish for the lessons of your word and your purposes in giving them to us and preserving it for all these years so that people of our era would be sitting down, attending to these histories, taking their truths in hand and hopefully responding to them wisely and well to honor you. We do not wish just to clean up our lives as if these lessons from the kings are calling us to stronger self-effort, but rather we wish for our relationship with you to grow, because it is only on the basis of our knowledge of Christ and on the desire to please you that we carry out anything that is good in this world. We look at our lives and recognize if there's anything that is disfigured, anything that is incomplete, anything that is ugly morally, we have done that. And if there is anything that is good and perfect and mature and beautiful, that comes from your hand through your Spirit. So we ask for His help this day as we consider this precious word before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life is full of problems. And we're not talking about just mathematical problems. Wasn't that a glorious day when we got to move beyond, you know, math in college? And some of you are mathematicians and you're going, no, we never want to move beyond that. But life is full of problems. There are problems that are ordinary where we're just really approaching the Lord or our circumstance and trying to figure out what's the wisest thing to do. Whom do we date? Whom do we marry? I think that's settled for most of us in here. Okay. Where do we live? When do we move? What is a subject to study? What new book of the Bible? What reading program even should we have for a new year? What job should we take? What are we to do in raising children? What are we to do in raising grandchildren and helping our children with advice? How much do we intervene? Life is full of problems. Today's text shows us that in the attempt to settle the problems of life, we can try to settle all of those by our own strength, out of our own imagination, out of our skill, out of our will, or we can look to the Lord. And the former is more than just an attestation of a misguided focus. It can actually rise to the level of idolatry, of evaluating our own minds and understanding so highly, of estimating them so highly, that we are no longer looking to the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal is above, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, and he said to them, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you about these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Looking for solutions in the right place is incredibly important. Every teacher has learned that we struggle with this great access to information in the modern era. So that if you assign almost any conceivable assignment, any question, could be a science question, resolve this based on your knowledge of the elements, your knowledge of chemistry and how bonds work within chemistry. And the students can just toddle over here and type in their computer, you know, what in the world is going on with these bonds? Because I don't have any idea. And boom, up they come with an answer. But we also face the problem as teachers, the both restricting of that information in the attempt to make our students think, and also the almost shaking of our head at times because students don't look for information in the right places. So is Google our friend or our enemy? Is Wikipedia an asset and an ally, or is it deleterious and destructive? And I think it's a little bit of both. We recognize that. A lot of times students will come in, well, I found it on the internet. Okay. And so I'm just supposed to change my answer key because you found it on the internet. Well, particularly in the theological world, that doesn't work real well. So, you know, they get a down vote and it's still wrong. You're supposed to have found it from your Bible, from actually reading the text and, again, thinking and applying it. The text in our presence here today and what the Lord has left for us is going to give us a theme that because faithlessness looks for ultimate solutions outside of God. It's running to the internet of human ideas, or worse, you know, almost say the internet of the human heart. Let's explore what we think as fallen humans, and we'll come up with ultimate solutions to the big issues of life, a projection of our own imaginations instead of in God Himself. Because this is true, we need to seek the Lord instead. And it's a decision we get to make. Here's the beauty of it. As Pastor was mentioning this morning, we get to make this decision day after day, week after week. So being brought face to face with this truth once again, and having a beautiful biblical illustration to hang our mental hat on, is really an asset. And so many of these biblical books help us in this way. Now, as I mentioned, we need to make a transition from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom in order to maintain our chronology pretty well. By the way, this is from Kenneth Kitchen. We could ask, you know, Dr. Yeagley. He may not be the absolute best source, but I paralleled him with a bunch of other relatively conservative scholars, and they were all within 1 or 2 years of each other as far as the dates are concerned. So this is a fair approximation of the dates on the chart that you are seeing in front of you. We've had relatively long and stable reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat, but that is becoming much shorter with the violent and wicked King Jehoram. Jehoshaphat's compromise, however, is a major turning point. Remind me again, Jehoshaphat's one of his early compromises because he wants power and he just wants to be a nice guy, is marrying his son off to whom? Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. What a great mother and father-in-law there, right? And her name just happens to be, that daughter happens to be Athaliah. So Jehoshaphat has a relatively long and stable and prosperous reign himself. He is mostly walking with the Lord, except in these areas of compromise with the wicked, just trying to be a nice guy. But because of his choices, the generations of his son and grandson and daughter-in-law, all of this comes unglued and we have havoc and wickedness unfold. Moreover, Jehoshaphat's sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons are all murdered because of Jehoshaphat's choices. So he has his eldest son slaughter all of his brothers. As soon as he takes power, and that carries forward so that not only his sons, but his grandsons and then his great-grandsons at the hand of Athaliah. So intermediately, under Ahaziah's reign and right in that realm, because of Jehoshaphat's wickedness that affected his children and they were wicked, God allows now adversaries in and they slaughter all of his grandsons with the exception of Ahaziah. And then his daughter-in-law slaughters all of his great-grandsons with the exception of Joash. Wow. You see, the repercussions of compromise that we've talked about over several weeks don't always happen in the generation in which the compromise occurs. You may think you've gotten away with it, but the effects continue. There's something incredibly barbarous and power hungry about evil. And a nation is treading on very thin ice when its leaders support immorality and violence, criminality and idolatry, with the cynical manipulation of the people so that they can consolidate power in their own hands. Those leaders, by the way, are capable of any form of atrocity that they deem necessary to protect their power. That's exactly what we see here. Killing their brothers? No big deal. Got to protect my power. Killing my own grandchildren, no big deal. Have to protect my power. Now, if we go to the northern kingdom, and the parallelism here, by the way, hopefully you can see this, the dark blue band on my chart is the kings of Judah. Ahaziah is also a king of Judah, but he reigns so shortly, and his line is cut off very quickly, that he is in that light blue band. The kings of the northern tribes, Israel, are in the orange bands. So we have Baasha actually is executing God's judgment against Jeroboam's household. Jeroboam broke away from Rehoboam. Well, that was at the command of the Lord, so fine, so far so good. But Jeroboam is not willing to trust God. God says, I'm going to give you these 10 tribes, and if you will walk with me, I will establish a house for you like I established for David. And Jeroboam goes, I'm not sure he can do that. So he takes matters into his own hands and substitutes worship, the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Because of that wickedness, God sends a man of God to Jeroboam that says, your line is going to end. I gave you a promise like David's promise, and instead, you get nothing. Your entire line is going to be wiped out. Well, Baasha does that. He wipes them out. But instead of practicing righteousness, we actually have evil destroying evil. Which, by the way, is a legitimate prayer request that the people of God, who themselves need to live quiet and peaceable lives, can offer up to the Lord. Lord, somehow intervene with justice so that the wicked prey on the wicked. Well, it happens here. But Baasha's house is so wicked that God says, your line's coming to an end. And so we have a son of his, Elah, reign, but only for 1 year. And one of his two commanders rises up against him. So nice dynasty, Baasha. You only had one child reign after you, and your dynasty already comes to an end. But one of your commanders rises up and kills Elah. That man's name was Zimri. And Zimri has a long and illustrious career. 7 days. And then the other commander of Elah's army was named Omri. And he surrounded Tirzah where Zimri was holed up. And Zimri meets his untimely demise by burning the house over him. And Omri comes to power. You think somebody would figure out at this point that, you know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But somehow that does not ever work here. It doesn't factor into their decision making. So Omri follows after the gods of the surrounding nations. He's a wicked man, of course, then leading to Ahab, who marries a Tyrian princess. What could possibly go wrong marrying outside the people of God and a woman who is a devoted Baal worshiper? Well, Ahab and Jezebel give birth to this man, Ahaziah, who is in our text. So battle after battle, empire after empire is being overthrown, one after another. But we are covering today the northern man, Ahaziah. So he's on the bottom row there. There will be a southern kingdom, Ahaziah, ruler. That's still upcoming. But we're addressing the northern ruler, Ahaziah. What does he do? Well, directly in accordance with the text here, because we're reading our points and ideas entirely from the Word of God, faithlessness is going to look to other gods for solutions, right? End of chapter 22 of 1 Kings. What does he do? Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, the way of his mother. Faithlessness is going to look to other gods for solutions. The way of his father, the way of his mother. So it seeks other gods for the ultimate issues of life. He's looking at the gods of the surrounding nations saying they're the ultimate solution. If I have trouble militarily, gods of the nations. Problem with prosperity? Let's look to the gods of the nations. He's walking exactly in a way that only very pragmatically seemed to work. I mean, Ahab held some power for a while. Omri held some power. By the way, it's a reason that it's very important that we not merely look at short-term circumstances as a determiner between good and evil. Omri's a wicked man, right? Horribly wicked man. Did he have some successes? He's king. He went from just a commander of the army to king. That's a success. He's militarily shrewd. Even though the Bible doesn't give that much detail about Omri, we actually get additional detail about the Omrides from the surrounding nations. Omri is actually mentioned on a stela that archaeologists have uncovered. At first, they're like, we don't see any evidence that Omri and Ahab ever existed. And if they really were powerful kings that ruled over the kings that surrounded them, we should have some evidence in the Near East and somewhere on some monument. And we don't find any evidence like that, so said the liberals. And then we found a monument. Oh, okay. We have a Mesha stela and a Moabite stone. They refer to the Omrides or the Omride dynasty, the house of Omri, as having authority over the Moabites. So he really was the king that the Bible claims about him and had, a geopolitical influence that was even outside of Israel. So it seems sometimes that evil is working, but it bears a bitter fruit ultimately. So just very quickly, let me disabuse you of a notion that I can look at my decision right in front of me today and say, pragmatically, it works for a little period of time. Yes, but is it right? Because if God says no to any issue, and you still carry on with that issue, the ends are death and destruction. There are at least three serious failures here regarding the deities that Ahaziah served. First, to walk in the way of Jeroboam means that at best, his worship of God was a superficial show. Okay? If he's walking in the ways of Jeroboam, it means he's leaving the golden calf and Dan and Bethel. Dial back to Jeroboam's sin one more time. Jeroboam might have been worshiping false deities. We don't know for sure. But we do know at very least, even if he was worshiping Yahweh, he was doing so by a prohibited means. You follow that? We have two commandments that go back to back in the Ten Commandments. Number one is, Dr. Yeagley went through this, right? We should all know this from last spring and so on. Thou shalt have no other gods in my presence. Don't entertain them. Don't bring. There is no other deity. So that one is violated by saying, God and Baal, God and Dagon, God and Molech, God and anything else. But the second commandment, you say, is like unto it, right? What's the problem with the second, or introduced by the second commandment? It's not that don't have other gods, but thou shalt make no graven image, no likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or earth beneath or water under the earth to worship. Even the tabernacle had pomegranates and beautiful things carved and or woven on it, but they were not an object of worship. God says, you don't even worship the right God with human substituted mechanisms. So we know that Jeroboam at least violated the second commandment. He set up a calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So even if he calls the calf Yahweh, we're still going to worship Yahweh. We're just going to do so through a calf. He's violating the second commandment, and that leads to all sorts of wreck and ruin. Well, Jeroboam did so because he's a cynic. He has a vague religiosity, but a very pragmatic, self-aggrandizing bent of his mind. So, when a certain political leader claimed to be praying for President Trump while she's engaged in lying, wasting dollars in a scam, a soft coup, insider trading, the mass murder of innocent human beings, and multitudes of other sins that we don't have time to go through, come on. There is no prayer that she could possibly make other than a prayer of be merciful to me, a sinner, that God would give that much time to. Nor do I actually believe she would do it, because a depraved person like that, she's just talking, and her gullible followers will follow her, because the superficial spirituality, doesn't it sound so pious? Well, the devil can be pious too, in his own way. And then another late leader, claiming to be Catholic, defended the mass murder of innocent human beings just this past May, and making the claim that no religion knows or even has the right to say when life begins. We have the right to say it, but the religion doesn't have a right to. God has no rights in the matter. Like, so much for your Catholicism. Not that Catholicism, I'm not trying to lift it up as a viable or accurate understanding of Scripture, and particularly salvation. But you can see that it's a cynical manipulation of people who have a vague religiosity and no actual commitment to God. So Azariah, by walking in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, is just grabbing a hold of this vague religiosity with no heart loyalty to the Lord himself. Continue. What does the passage also go on to say? It's not just that he's walking in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord of God, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Now, the word Baal itself means master or lord. You could have a low-level master of some sort, and he would be called a Baal, a lord. But in this kind of context, we understand him as the Canaanite storm god and the chief deity over a pantheon of other gods. So at least he's going big, right? If you're going to worship some pagan deity, pick the head one. Pick the one that everybody else favors and is in control. Baal was tended to be worshipped with all forms of immorality at his temples because not only is he a storm god, but think how storms integrate with everything else. Maybe you saw the article this week that said, very rare occurrence is on our horizon. Normally we have this La Nina, El Nino, you know, this little flip-flop back and forth, and as the ocean surface warms way out in the Pacific, it affects the weather in our entire hemisphere, okay? But they're like, oh, we're about to hit our third year of La Nina in a row. What does that bring? Anybody see articles like that or follow science enough to care? What does it bring? Some of the effects. Right. But what are some of the things that it brings? Rain to Australia and drought, severe drought to the American West, the entire coastline of North America and even parts of South America as well. Do you think California would like some rain right now? There are images of entire lakes from which major cities draw their water supply, and the lakes are drying up. And you can't just see, you know, the edges like Lake Hartwell, where it's a little bit down in a given year, but you actually can watch the piers of major roadways as they go, and all the piers are now standing on dry land all the way across. And they're going, if we don't get rain soon, where are we going to get our water for our cities? I mean, this could be do you think in the ancient world then, a pre-scientific age, people are tending to worship gods of rain? Because a drought means you die. Without a whole lot of international trade and wheat raised in the Ukraine being brought to your neck of the woods, or wheat raised in America being shipped all the way across the Atlantic, and don't worry, you may have a drought, but you're okay. In the ancient world, there's not that kind of trade. There's trade, but not to that extent. So you starve. So people start worshiping a storm god. But along with that storm imagery and the rain that he would bring comes an image of fertility and prosperity, and that expands beyond storms to human and animal fertility. And do you have enough children for your family line to continue on? And are they healthy kids? And so people start worshiping Baal through all sorts of grossly immoral practices at the temples. You bring Baal worship into your land, you're not just some little polite, traditional, new type of church service. You're bringing in all sorts of moral depravity alongside of it. So Baal is, in a word, prosperity and fecundity deified. What the people were really worshiping was wealth and human sexuality. The third failure puts the proverbial nail in his coffin. Since Baal of Israel apparently failed him, that was the Syrophoenician deity, he looked to a nuanced Baal Zebub of the Philistines. It's like you're not even asking your own false prophets and your own false priests who are right across the street in your own city. You're packing up and saying, well, my Baal isn't doing a good enough job, so my messengers are going all the way down to the Philistines, which, by the Philistines are beside Judah, not beside Israel. So they're having to take quite a trip to talk to there. He's willing to worship any deity other than the true one. You could throw anything at him, and as long as it promises prosperity and the message that he wants to receive, he'll follow it. Faithlessness seeks other gods for ultimate issues of life. It seeks other gods for counsel. Really, the only oracle for such wicked leaders is their own heart. Look at the first three verses here. After Moab has rebelled against Israel, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria. You can go ahead and envision that one. You know, was he drunk? Staggering around? Did he just get too close to the edge? Is he not paying attention while he's walking back and forth, pontificating to his grand vizier what ought to be done? And whoop, all of a sudden, there he goes. He falls through a lattice and is severely enough injured that apparently there's some kind of internal damage, and there's a festering of the wounds. So it's not just a broken arm that knits badly, but it's something going on that is obviously leading to a profound sickness here. Well, whatever the wicked person desires becomes right. So he seeks counsel and advice from anything other than God. Shall I recover from this sickness? But there's an interesting intervention here, and it's an intervention that actually, think of the narrative, okay? The messengers are on their way to the Philistines, which are way down in the south. God talks to Elijah in the meantime, and Elijah goes and interdicts the messengers. Now, how hard would that be? Where are the messengers? Which road did they take? Did they leave yesterday? Are they about to leave? Did they leave a week ago? How in the world do I catch up with a messenger? God tells Elijah exactly where to go, apparently, exactly where to meet them, because otherwise this is an impossibility. And when Elijah interdicts them, guys, you're on your way to talk to Beelzebub, I know that, but skip it. I countermand the king's order, you go tell the king this, and he gives a new order. And then the messengers do it. You would think that something would go off in the brain. Wow. That's some serious providence. Something would go off. I need to sit for a minute, you know. It's like, okay. I wonder sometimes if the Lord has a sense of humor. We're going to get to heaven and find out, is the human sense of humor modeled on you? I don't know. It's a theological point I'm not going to solve now, but that was great. Something ought to go off in the mind of the wicked that says, how in the world did Elijah know what orders you gave to your messengers and what route you sent them? How did he figure that out? That was privy council stuff. But somehow, the very guy you won't ask knew all about your plans, knew all about your intents, and is interdicting them with a message from the Lord. You would think that that would be some kind of a wake-up call to the wicked, but it's not. They will not see. As far as our own hearts are concerned, then, can we not see? Sometimes the Lord is putting obstacles in our path and trying to turn us away from a course of action. Be sensitive enough and believing enough to see. Now, it's not trying to read auguries and take the livers of the cow that we're eating for lunch and try to read the... Set all that aside, but recognize that God has power and God has input into our actual decisions of daily life. And it doesn't mean that he's going to tell us always exactly the decision that's going to be made, but he bounds the decision by his word, by principles of his word, so that we know that whatever I decide has to be within the confines of God's statement and his intent. It has to be within the confines of righteousness. There may be several viable options as far as we're able to discern, but at least look to him. Is that coming back up at all? Do you know? You think? Possibly. Okay, so it may be a while. Faithlessness seeks other gods for healing. That's the next, so if you want a point C, or it's going to be like derivative here. Faithlessness looks to other gods for healing. Now make sure we understand this. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits the use of medicines. In fact, there are instances where Elijah himself is going to take a poultice and go and lay it on somebody, or pray over somebody who's sick, or in some way do something related to this. Jesus himself is going to make clay, although that has dubious medicinal benefits when it comes to eyes. It seems to be more clearly an indication, I am the creator. And if I made you out of clay in the first place, I can fix you out of clay. Watch this. But there's no inveighing in Scripture against legitimate medicine. The problem was not that Ahaziah looks to medicinal solutions. It was that he never looks to God. And he is looking to a false deity for healing. I appreciate the medical community, but do you realize the best they can do is retard the inevitable? The medical community is basically speed bumps on the way to death. That's the best that they can do. The best they can do is slow us down so that we don't die quite as quickly as we did before. So if we look to even something as valuable as the medical community for ultimate solutions, where our heart is now transitioning from genuine trust in God, whatever he has brought to bear on my life, whatever suffering I'm experiencing, a sickness that seems unjust and completely unfair by human standards, but I trust him. And we start just pushing our faith aside to something else. It's not a right faith anymore. So use solutions that God has ordained by all means, but don't look to other gods for healing. Healing comes when the kingdom comes, or when we stand before Christ. And the greater our suffering right now, the greater that moment of joy is going to be. Because the reality is we haven't lived easy lives. It hasn't been simple for us. We're not passing from one degree of glory really to a slightly better degree of glory. We're passing from a sin-cursed, sick world with suffering and back trouble and brain trouble and body trouble, just of every imaginable type, and we will pass to healing. And it's worth dwelling on, particularly when we're hurt. God will heal. God will heal. He vows it in the book of Revelation. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. Well, faith looks not just to other deities in terms of healing and such like things as those. Faithlessness also looks to personal power. So if you want to get a big overarching category, faithlessness looks to other deities. Faithlessness looks to personal power for solutions. And this is really verses 9 through 18 of this chapter. We only read the first few verses, but look what happens next in our story. Then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 men with his 50, and he said to Elijah, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The king sent him to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said, O man of God, this is the king's order. You come down quickly. And Elijah answered, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down and consumed him and his 50. The king is bullying and using brute force to try to change an edict that God's servant has already passed over to him. Now, think through this again, the stupidity of the fallen mind. Okay, are you with me? Either Yahweh is the true God or he isn't the true God. Is that simple enough? If he isn't the true God, he can't do anything about your circumstances anyway, and you shouldn't worry if he's pronounced judgment against you because he's not real. If he is the true God, you'd better obey. And Ahaziah's like, is there a door number 3? Because what I really want is to disobey the true God. Like, that's stupid, isn't it? Problem number 2. Either Elijah is, four permutations here, the true prophet of the true God, in which case you better do what he tells you to do. He's a true prophet of a false god, in which case, what is that? How could you be a true prophet of a false god? That's like non sequitur. He's not a god, so he's not giving you any kind of prophetic revelation, and there's no power behind it, so that's absurd. Okay, so let's go to the false side of things. Maybe he's a false prophet of the false god. Okay, fine, there are plenty of those, but their testimony is not worth listening to. Or he's a false prophet of the true God. Again, a little bit of a non sequitur, because how do you, a false prophet of the true God, that doesn't work. So we've now reduced who Elijah is. He's either a true prophet of the true God, or he's a false prophet of a false God. If he's a false prophet of a false God, blow him off. Who cares what he has to say? But if he's a true prophet of the true God, pray tell, how are you going to conquer him militarily? Because after all, God stands behind him. Proof? Oh, man of God, come down. And look behind me. I got 50 soldiers here. You better come. If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. And fireful. That is awesome. And there are no Tomahawk cruise missiles in that day that just coincidentally landed at that exact moment in the right place. You say, well, asteroid. Maybe. But if you could command an asteroid to strike in the right place, that is awesome. And do it not just once, but twice in a row? Beyond impossibly improbable. Which means that of our two viable options, we have now established that Elijah is a true prophet of the true God. What are you to do, Ahaziah?
Ron, yes. I wonder if when the second group came, if he was on the same hill, if there was a scorched area.
So they heard like... We'll be over here just a little ways, and it didn't matter, does it? New hill, new location, same hill. So we have no idea. But at very least, by the time the third man comes, what happens? The king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of... Yours. Why yours? Because this guy says, if Elijah is a true prophet of the true God, and then we have a wicked king following wicked gods, I'm siding with the true God and the true prophet. Please let the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down. Don't be afraid of him. He arose and went down with him to the king. Faithlessness is trying to resolve our problems by physical might and by our power. And because of it, we are overriding the obvious inner logic of truth, of good theology, of sense and morality. So can we not, as a people of God, turn our hearts back and say, yeah, there are legitimate problems out there. There are lots of problems out there, but let's solve them God's way by trusting him. There are a number of times I of course, exhibited the same kind of stubbornness that I'm sure you all exhibited, and maybe not you, but your children did growing up, where my parents were nearby and just say, yeah, I'll help you. I'm like, no, I'm going to do it on my own. Do it my own way, do it on my own. And you get more and more frustrated, and there is no solution to the problem when all we had to do was look to the right one for help. Faith seeks the Lord first. Faithlessness tries to fix the problems on our own. Father, we're thankful for your word and its testimony before us today. May it lodge beyond our brains, but in our hearts as well. We want to seek your face first in all the problems of life. And then if you allow certain kinds of problems to remain in our lives, then it comes from your hand and it really is for our good, regardless of the difficulty that it is in the present. May we be people of growing faith because you are a good and perfect and holy God. and knowledgeable God. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen.